Let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to John's Gospel, chapter 2. And tonight we return to our This Is Why I Believe series of messages. We started out in this series dealing with why we believe certain things and how we would explain that to an atheist, to an agnostic. We have kind of moved beyond that now. Now we're dealing with questions that others that may be a little skeptical or maybe from other denominations would ask us. Tonight we're dealing with a topic I'm thinking that we would all agree upon. I would sure hope so. But if not, there should be ample evidence. It's going to take us a couple of weeks to get through this, but there should be ample evidence to get us all on the same page. There was once a time when most conservative Christians, and especially those that are a part of the Fundamental Baptist, they were strongly opposed. I don't know how harsh a terms we could possibly use. Billy Sunday, that is the harsh term we can use, against drinking. And that was something that was just understood. And Christians knew, you don't drink. It was just known. And if you go back and you listen to any of the old Billy Sunday sermons, boy, oh boy, that was his topic, wasn't it? He preached hard against it. And perhaps that was his passion because of what the Lord saved him out of. And so in our country today, though, things have changed and the pendulum has swung. And it's amazing how many Christians today say that it's okay to drink. Well, as we look at what the scriptures have to say, we're going to show why as believers in Christ, and I'm going to say this a couple of times throughout the message, I make no bones about this, Christians, you shouldn't drink. Now, we know we're talking alcoholic beverages, right? You can drink water, milk, and Pepsi or Coke. You know, I'm not talking about that. We know that we're talking about alcoholic beverages. And as a believer in Christ, we've got no business doing it. And we're going to see why as we go through this. Tonight, we're really only going to be able to give you one good, solid reason why. And then next week, we'll give you more. But you'll need this tonight anyways, what we're going to look at. Let me start out with sharing some statistics. This is mind-boggling to me. Surveys show that 64% of Protestant lay people, now, Baptists, we're not Protestant, okay? But we always get lumped into that category because we're not Catholic. So everybody thinks, oh, well, then you're Protestant. No, we're not. Go back and study the Reformation. But we get lumped into that category anyways. 64% of Protestants say that it's okay to socially drink. The national average of people that say it's okay to drink is only 60%. Why in the world would people within the church, 4% more, say that it's okay to drink than what the world says? Methodists were some of the first proponents of complete abstinence in the mid-1700s. The Southern Baptists, they've had a record of abstinence dating back to the pro-abstinence resolutions as early as 1896 and as recent as 2006. It is a part of our church covenant, and let me read to you what the church covenant says. For those who are members of this church, we covenant together to abstain from the sale and the use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage, and from every questionable practice and indulgence and all appearance of evil. You say, well, I don't know about that drinking thing. Okay, well, let's just talk about how it is the appearance of evil. There is absolutely nothing positive that you can associate in your mind with drinking. Let me give you some statistics concerning that. Globally, an estimated 741,300 new cancer cases in 2020, you know, COVID, when everybody died of COVID, well, in 2020, 741,300 new cancer cases were attributed to alcohol consumption. Alcohol use costs nearly $300 billion in the country, or almost $3 per drink that is taken. 95,000 deaths per year are the results of alcohol, and 30 people die in alcohol-related accidents every day in the United States. That is one-third of all traffic fatalities. One-third of every traffic fatality. Think about that the next time you take a long trip. Every one of those statistics started out with one drink. Every single one of them. If the first drink had never been taken, none of those statistics would be there. Not a one of them. But because the one drink was taken. And somebody says, oh, I can contain myself, I can moderate myself, blah, blah, blah. And there are those that truthfully have. But what about all the rest of this? We are to abstain from all appearances of evil. And I would say that the statistics concerning alcohol are pretty evil, wouldn't you? Well, let's take a look at what the Bible has to say about all this. We're going to start out with the first point tonight, wine and strong drink in the Bible. That's what we want to take a look at, wine and strong drink in the Bible. The first thing that we have to do is to answer the arguments, because the proponents in the churches today will give three reasons why they believe that we should be able to drink. Number one, they will say that Jesus turned the water into wine. Number two, they will say that Timothy was told to take a little bit of wine. Number three, they will say that Jesus used wine as he instituted the Lord's table. Those will be the three arguments that will be given. So let's look at the arguments and let's just shoot holes all through them, okay? Go to John chapter 2 and let's read the passage so we know what we're reading here. The Bible says in verse 1, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. First of all, let's consider that word, wine. The word wine in the original language is the Greek word oinos. You know what the word oinos means? Fruit of the vine. What is that? It's grape juice. Exactly. Now, why does the Bible, or why did the translators translate that to wine? Because that was a fair translation to make. But we have to understand what the word actually means. Sometimes that wine was unfermented. It was just straight grape juice. Other times it was fermented, but it was fermented because of the natural processing. When they would store that wine, just like in the fall, you get apple cider. You want to drink that rather quickly, don't you? You don't want to let it sit too awful long in your refrigerator because it starts to go hard. After it goes hard, it gets gross and it really stinks. They would preserve the grape juice in the flasks and the whatever the containers were that they would use, and the natural fermentation process would take place. So it doesn't have to mean alcoholic. So the question then is, what did Jesus make on this day? Would it have been alcoholic or not? Instead of using the word alcoholic, would it have been fermented or not? And I think the answer is definitely not fermented for these reasons. First of all, those who think this was alcoholic are unprepared or fermented. They are unprepared to take this to its logical conclusion. If this was fermented, if Jesus did produce an alcoholic wine, then Jesus is putting his stamp of approval on buying, selling, making, serving. He's putting his stamp of approval on that. Think where that goes. The people that are proponents within the churches today that say it's okay to socially drink are not willing to go to that length. Why? Because if you go to that length, oh, that'd be causing a stumbling block. You know, what would that look like if First Baptist Church had a winery out back? You know, well, we're just making communion, getting things ready for communion. What would that look like? It'd be an awful stumbling block, wouldn't it? So the people that would believe that this was alcoholic, they don't take it to the logical conclusion. Secondly, look again at John chapter 2 and verse 6. There were 6 water pots of stone, and they contained 2 to 3 firkins apiece. I haven't measured anything in firkins lately, have you? What's a firkin? The best estimates is that this is somewhere between 20 to 30 gallon. Therefore, 120 to 180 gallons total is what the Lord would have made. If this was alcoholic, this is no longer temperate consumption. This is a kegger. And Jesus brought the kegs to the kegger. I have some problem with that, don't you? He is facilitating a binge. Let's go to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. If this is fermented, if this is alcoholic, Jesus would be contributing to the drunkenness of the people, and it seems like they probably were already just a little bit schnockered. Would Jesus contribute to their condition, or would he give them something far better and something that would not contribute to where they're at? Well, look in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15. The Bible says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest the bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness." If Jesus would have done this, the Lord would be going against his own word. He would have been contributing to the drunkenness of the people and the debauchery that would naturally follow what they were doing. Would Jesus go contrary to his word? No, absolutely not. There are so many scriptures that warn against this. Let's go to the book of Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, I just wrote a devotional today. You'll see it in about a month, month and a half. It's interesting when you trace this word woe throughout the Bible. Do you realize that the book of Isaiah has more woes in it than any other book of the Bible? And every time that you see the Lord saying, woe, that means judgment is getting ready to come. And notice what it says here in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol and the tabret and pipe and wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Go to chapter 28. Chapter 28 and look at verse 7. In Isaiah 28 and verse 7, the Bible says, "But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." None of these are good things, right? And so if the Lord had created this as something that was fermented, something that was alcoholic, something that would help to continue to inebriate these people, he would be contributing to their delinquency. I don't see the Lord doing that in Scripture, do you? Take a look at another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, the Bible says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, wait a minute. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Is he going to do something that is going to contribute to their lostness? I don't think so. That goes entirely against his mission. So I cannot believe for one second that what Jesus created there was alcoholic. But there's another argument to this. Let's go back to John chapter 2 and notice what we see in verse 10. John chapter 2 again in verse 10. It says, "And saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." Think that through logically for just a moment. For those who contend that the wine Jesus made had to be fermented, then what they are saying is that the higher the alcoholic content of the drink, then the better it is. Jesus brought the good wine. So therefore, if Jesus had made something that was 100% alcohol, that would have been better than something 50% and something better than 25%, right? If you think that through logically. Would Jesus have done that? Absolutely not. And in fact, the scholars of that time period explain that the good wine, the new wine, the fresh wine, that which has been squeezed directly out of the grape in the wine press, is the good wine. And they will say this. Pliny the Younger wrote this. He says, "The most useful wine has all of its force or strength broken by the filter." Plutarch said, "Wine is rendered feeble in strength when it is frequently filtered. The strength or spirit thus being excluded, the wine neither inflames the brain nor infests the mind and passions, and is much more pleasant to drink." The best wine, according to the ancients, was harmless, it was innocent, it was not fermented, it was non-alcoholic. What Jesus created was the absolute, he created the grapes to begin with, right? And so what Jesus created, without needing a wine press, without needing a grape press, he was able to create the grape juice, the good wine, because that's what the oinos means. He was able to create that perfectly in those pots miraculously. In ancient Rome, there was a man by the name of Columella. He wrote about horticulture. And in his book on agriculture, he says that regarding a particular good wine, that it was inert, non-intoxicating, non-harmful, ineffectual on the nerves. It is inconceivable that the Lord would have violated one of his scriptures, much less multitudes of his scriptures. So when the person says, "Well, look what Jesus did here in John chapter 1, or John chapter 2, you've got some argumentation that you can shoot that down with. And you've got to get them to think through this logically, because you're going to be dealing with church people. "Well, look what Jesus did." They're going to make it sound so spiritual. It's like, all right, let's say you're right. Play that with them. Let's say you're right. Let's take this to the logical conclusion. The best thing Jesus could have ever made would have been 100% proof. Would Jesus have done something like that? And why not? Because he would have been contributing to those in a habit of life, a lifestyle, that it would have taken an individual to hell for an eternity. You say, they're in hell because they're a drunkard? No, they're a drunkard because they didn't know Jesus Christ as Savior. And their lifestyle showed itself in that manner. Consider something else, if you will, tonight. What about Timothy? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in 1 Timothy 5:23, and there is no denying this passage, can't get around it, the Bible says, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." Several things have got to be considered here. Keep a marker here, if you will. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. In Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." As I said a moment ago, when the grapes are pressed and they burst forth with new wine, it is fresh juice, it is non-alcoholic. I also said that storing it creates a natural fermentation. In the Jewish culture, in that world, now you think about, let's say we want something to drink. We're going to go to a get-together with people. How many options do we have? I mean, just gazillions, right? You have so many options. Did you have that in Bible days? Oftentimes you had water that was contaminated. you had the juice that you have gotten from the vineyards, but if you are traveling, you've carried it, you've got it for some time, there's going to be the natural fermentation that takes place. What do you do about it? The Jewish culture would not drink that wine that had fermented straight. It was always diluted. They would dilute it 3-to-1 dilution. In fact, that was absolutely mandatory, that it be diluted. When they would do that, the artificial fermentation, we say, and this is another thing we got to understand, when we talk about fermentation in Bible days versus what is done today, it's not the same. Not even close. The fermentation that is done to the wines and to the alcohol and the hard liquors and stuff like that today, it is artificially accelerated so that it can become something that is just unbelievably alcoholic, which was impossible for even a natural fermentation process to reach. And then they go and dilute it. When it comes to this here, I want us to notice, Timothy, you are told to take this wine. Now, it could be merely grape juice, or it could be something that was diluted that had been fermented, but whatever it was, he was to take it as a medicine. He wasn't told to take it. And in fact, Timothy, why was Timothy told to do this by Paul? Because he had been just drinking water. Makes me kind of wonder, did he have dysentery? Did he have, you know, what did he have that had his stomach so messed up? Probably, you know, I remember when we were in Honduras, all of our stomachs were messed up. At that point, you could have gave us just about any kind of medicine to make that stop. That wasn't fun. That was a miserable time. They called it the Honduran violets. Getting the Honduran violets was not pleasant. Whatever it was, Timothy had to be told to medicinally take this. When you stop and you think about medications that we have today, we've got medications, some of them have your NyQuils and stuff like that. You've got other things. Tonight, I'm fine, everything's good, but suppose I just decide I'm going to take some OxyContin. Is that okay? Why not? I mean, it makes other people feel good. You know, what little bit of pain I might have in me, I bet you'd go away. Why isn't that okay? Because what? Okay. Is it okay, though, for a person to take it when a doctor has prescribed it to them? Yes, and take it the way the doctor prescribed it to them, not put it in a Pez dispenser and, you know, oh, I felt a little something. Here we go. You know, that's how you get hooked and all that bad stuff. So this here is a medical prescription that we see that is told to Timothy. Timothy was not told to go out and enjoy some social drinking. He was told to take some medicine. So you take medicine, whatever that medicine might be for that particular ailment. Here's the third thing, the third argument. What about Jesus using wine at the Lord's table? Three of the four Gospels record the institution of the Lord's table. So let's take time. Let's read each of those so we don't miss anything. Let's go first of all to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and starting in verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. All right? Keep that tucked away in your mind. Go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 22. Now, as you turn to Mark 14, verse 22, I want to encourage you, when you read something in the Gospels, go find the other places that it's located at in the Gospels and mentally overlay each Gospel on top of each other, because you will have, from different perspectives of the writer, sometimes you'll have details that the other one doesn't mention, and you just get a fuller picture. So in Mark chapter 14, verse 22, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, 'This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 17. In Luke 22 and verse 17, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come.' And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Okay. Where did it say wine? In those three places we just read as the Lord instituted the Lord's table, so many times people will say, well, it's the bread and the wine. Well, we don't do wine because we're Baptists. You ever hear that? You know, there's other denominations that it's, you know, they go for the real stuff. I upset a Lutheran one time. I was 18 years old. I was playing for Stryker Lutheran Church, played organ for their church service. I'd asked Pastor Ben, I said, "You think that's okay to do that?" He says, "Yeah," he said, "it'll be a good learning experience for you." So I played for their church service. They had an early service, and then I was able to get over here and play for our church service. And they were getting ready to take communion. And the preacher says, "You can take communion with us." And I says, "No, thank you. I have to drive." Ooh. Boy, that went cold real quick. I was just kidding. He didn't see the humor in that. Where do you see wine referring to what the Lord did? What does it say? Fruit of the vine. Some translations of the Bible, I want to say this as kindly as possible. Perverted translations of the Bible do not translate that correctly, and they will slide the word wine in there. One word. You go into the original languages, the word fruit is the offspring of the vine. That is exactly what the original language says. But because we're going to have the dynamic equivalent translation, and we're going to think what God really meant, we're going to correct him, we're going to edit him, we're going to call it wine, and we're going to create all sorts of a mess. Well, if you just leave it alone, let God say what God intended, and he said it was the fruit of the vine. So you can't use that argumentation. In fact, this is really, really interesting. First of all, making the assumption that the Lord served fermented juice at the Lord's table is to make an assumption that cannot be verified or backed up by Scripture, because there's nothing in Scripture that says that. By the way, when they took of, you know, we do those little itty-bitty silly cups things, you know, it's like a swallow, a quarter of a swallow. When they did the cup, it was a community cup, so it's a big thing, and when you took a drink, you took a drink. It wasn't a little itty-bitty thing. So I'm glad we don't do that. Sorry, don't want to do that. So they would have got, if that had been alcoholic, if it had been fermented, they would have gotten an incredible a lot more than what we would get in our little cups that we use. During the temperance movement that went throughout the United States, started in the colonies, and or what would have been the colonies at that time, because originally they would have brought the traditions and everything directly over from England. But the churches began to realize this is wrong. We shouldn't be doing this. And it was led by the Methodists. You know what? You go back and you study Methodist church history, and you find that the Methodists at one time carried the torch of evangelism. And there were some powerful, powerful Methodist preachers. There was a fellow, though, in a Methodist church. His name was Dr. Thomas Welch. and he wanted to do something for his church. And this guy, he was a dentist. And so he began to figure out a way to create a juice pasteurized. He made it in his kitchen. And there's pictures on the internet of this. The original bottle says Dr. Welch's unfermented wine. And today we have Welch's grape juice, all created because of this medical doctor that wanted to help his church out so they didn't have to use the quote-unquote the sacramental wine. And they knew it was wrong to do it, so he wanted to provide them with the alternative. What were they doing before that? They were using water. They were using water. I don't know if they were hoping that the Lord would turn it into grape juice while they were taking it or what, but they were using water. And Dr. Welch is the one that created this. And this is why I've told our deacons, maybe it doesn't matter to anybody else, but to me it does. Maybe it's just a little trivial trite thing. But it's like, if we're going to do it, let's do it right. Get the Welch's grape juice. Because that's what Dr. Welch did it for. So, that was a pretty neat story though. Now, before moving on to the next section, let me say that there are 10 different words in the Hebrew and in the Greek that are translated as either wine, strong drink, and I can't remember what a couple other ways it's translated. So there's 10 different ones. You can study those out if you'd like to. Each one has a little bit of a nuance, a different shade of meaning. In the Greek, there's four words. First is oinos, which we've been talking about, the sweet natural juice, or it could be at the very start of the fermentation process. There is something called glucose. Glucose was the term referring to the juice that had fermented. There is sicara, and sicara was a word for the strong drink. You added grains, you added fruits and things like that, which would help the fermentation process, I guess. And then oxos. Oxos is where it turned to vinegar. Oxos is what was mixed, the vinegar and the gall that was mixed at Calvary. You know, the offered up to the individuals for something to drink, something that would anesthetize a little bit. So the oxos. Now, as I said, all we can do is start this next point, and the next point, and it'll be the point that is next week as well. Why, as Christians, must we abstain? Again, I don't believe that there is any exception whatsoever for a Christian to say, maybe there's a purpose for me to have a social drink. I cannot find anything in Scripture whatsoever that shows any kind of justification, Christian, for you to have a glass of wine with your meal, to sit with the buddies and watch a football game on the weekend and drink down a beer. You say, well, we're not drunk. We're just enjoying each other's company. I can't find anything in Scripture that would justify that. I can find a lot of things in Scripture that would show you why it's wrong. Tonight, just one of those things. Next week, we'll get the rest. And by the way, some people have said, this is a funny one, we'll probably hit this a little bit next week, but they'll say, well, the American Medical Association says that you're supposed to take some wine for the health benefits. Do you realize it's been found that it is not the alcohol, but rather it is the fruit of the vine that is the health benefit? Go get you a bottle of Welch's. It's that simple. All right, let's start looking at the reasons why, Christians, we shouldn't have anything to do with it. First of all, and this is the main point, the only point we'll deal with here at the end, there is danger in every drop. There is danger in every drop. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Go over to chapter 21, verse 17. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Chapter 23, verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. You ever watch those shows on Discovery or National Geographic or the Learning Channel where these ding-a-lings go out and grab rattlesnakes? You know, they go out in the woods and we're going to get these rattlesnakes. And, you know, Steve Irwin kind of thing. And, oh, they mess with the rattlesnake and everything else before they reel it in and put it in the bag. And I'm thinking, there's something wrong in their head. I can tell you honestly, I will never get tagged by a rattlesnake. You want to know why? I'm never going to handle one. I'm just not going to handle one. The only good snake is a dead snake. Absolutely. I don't plan on handling one. So therefore, the only way I can get bit is if I'm walking in the woods, and I'll guarantee you, I ain't going to go walking in the woods. You go to states where you know they've got diamondback rattlers and stuff like that. Oh, let's go for a hike. You're crazy. No, thank you. Can I take my gun? And I'm going to be looking down like this everywhere I go. Because we're going to take that thing out. You know, the people that want to mess around with alcohol, the sure way, the guarantee to get bit by wine is to start drinking, to handle it. If you don't handle it, you're not going to get bit by it. It's that simple. And Christians, in all areas of life, God has given us boundaries. He has given us places of safety to run to. Why do we want to get so close to the edge and see how close we can get before we get bit? When God has told us there's the danger. You know, it's like these people, they've got these signs posted at the Grand Canyon and things like that, that you're not supposed to get close to the edge. And then they do it and they die. And then we're all supposed to feel heartbroken. I guess I'm cold and callous. Because I'm thinking, what did the sign say? Genius. You know, as they're going down, I wonder if they're thinking, oh, I should have obeyed that sign. Ka-thump, 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 and they're dead. I mean, come on. You know, there's a reason there is a line or a cage or whatever at the zoo. And you'll see these people go in and then they want to put the tiger down because it attacked the person that went into their habitat. And I'm thinking, leave the tiger alone. He was hungry. He saw something different on the menu today. Can you blame him? They put themselves there. Consider these facts. These come from the United States Department of Health, from the Motorcycle Safety Foundation, and also from the University of California in Berkeley. I can't imagine how they came up with the statistic, but they did. The first one says, impairment in performance begins at below 0.02 BAC, your blood alcohol level. One drink can result in that level. At low doses, the effects of alcohol may include alterations in mood, cognition, anxiety level, and motor performance. It may also impair performance several hours after the blood alcohol level has gone down. Even slightly elevated levels result in more fatal accidents, and the majority of individuals who experience a problem related to alcohol are light and moderate drinkers. One drink of alcohol impairs mental and physical abilities. Mental processes such as restraint, awareness, concentration, and judgment are affected. Reaction time is slowed, and an inability to perform complicated tasks. Berkeley, any blood alcohol level will result from that can result from just one drink. Any blood alcohol level increases the risk of a crash. Alcohol impairs nearly every aspect of the brain's ability to process information, as well as the eye's ability to process and react to light. Okay. There's about 8 or 9 other points that we'll cover next week. Do we need them? Or shouldn't that be enough? I mean, I would think that what we have seen already tonight should be enough for Christians to say, why would I want anything to do with it? What good can possibly come out of it? And one more passage tonight, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Does alcohol, does one drink bring you under the power of something else? Paul would say, I will not be brought under the power of anything. Christians, tonight, why in the world would we want to be brought under the power of something that is not going to have a good result in our life? The person will say, well, it's just once. It's once in a while. It's not all the time. But doesn't it become more often? And it becomes a habit. Even if you're on the fence about this, why would you want to run the risk of damaging your testimony or causing another person to stumble in their Christian walk? I mean, that is dangerous in and of itself. It's dangerous to you to cause another person to stumble in their Christian walk. We're not to be under the control of any substance. And as believers in Christ, we are told we are supposed to be under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what's supposed to be true of our lives tonight. Christians, we give you these pieces of ammunition. Now, what are you going to do with it? You say, well, I know somebody that drinks. Boy, I'm just going to... Don't do that. What are you thinking? Deal with them kindly, graciously. You know these things. You know these truths. You cannot go up to somebody and say, well, you know how wrong you are. And that's going to fix it all. Just like it's like you just wove a little wand over them. Ba-ding! Fixed it. It don't work that way. You're going to have to be patient and loving and kind and generous and sharing what God's Word has to say. Can we be gracious to those that are trapped into believing these things that have been taught? Oh, I could tell you the pastors and Brian that drink. You find out a lot from a coffee shop, and you also find out a lot when you go to Walmart and you see what they got in their carts. Unbelievable how many pastors in Brian drink. And if the pastors are drinking, what are the church members doing? You say, well, no wonder their churches are growing. Yeah. Where sin is not challenged and confronted, and where you're told that this is sin and it's wrong, absolutely. People that want that kind of a Christianity will flock to it. But man, oh man, that's deceptive. I would be scared to death, folks, to give you any kind of an inkling to think that it's okay to do it. Get as far away from it as you can. I don't even like going down that aisle. You know, in the store where you've got it down that aisle, and now I think they've got something that you need on the other side of the aisle. It's like, oh, we'll walk down it sideways like this. You know? Hate going down that aisle. Tonight, if you're here without Christ as your Savior, I can tell you this, what you get from alcohol does not last. What you get from Jesus does. Alcohol or whatever your vice is, it does not last. And you have to keep going back for more and for more and for more and for more because it makes you happy for the moment. And then you bottom out in depression and everything else, and you feel so empty and alone and all that. And it's like, why do I feel this way? Because it's the pleasures of sin, and they only last for a season. But Jesus lasts for eternity. And tonight, lost soul, Jesus Christ loves you. He loves you so much that He died on a cross for your sins. He shed His blood in perfect payment for what you owe. That debt of sin. He was buried in the tomb. And we just celebrated this past Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, that Jesus is alive. He rose from the grave. And the power of that resurrection, the blood covers your sins. The power of the resurrection gives you a new life. And tonight, you need both. You need to be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. If you're here without Christ as your Savior and the Lord's been dealing with you tonight, and you say, oh, tonight I need to accept Christ as my Savior. And would you pray something like this? Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. And I know it. And I know that there's no other way to be saved but through Jesus. Through what His blood accomplished for me. Through the payment of my sins in His blood. Through the power of His resurrection. And tonight, Lord, I repent and I believe the gospel. Whatever it is you've been trusting to get right with God tonight, you turn from that. You say, Lord, all that stuff has failed me. It is only You. Only You that can save. Have you prayed something like that tonight? You say, I genuinely meant that. I've never prayed that before, but I meant it. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? And our Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that we don't need the vices of this world to give us pleasure, to give us a good time. But Lord, just the fellowship we can enjoy with You and with our brothers and sisters in Christ is a joy that is lasting and a joy that we get to take with us into eternity. And Father, we thank You for Your constant indwelling in our life. And we want to allow You full control, Lord. Take over every part of our life that we might know what it is to have that Spirit-filled life. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.